All right, friends, gonna gather you back this morning. Thanks again for your presence. We're really so glad you're with us. We're gonna continue to worship this morning, and we're gonna move to our teaching text. Aiden and Jamie are gonna help us this morning by reading this morning's teaching text. Friends, thank you so much for doing that for us. And yeah, take it away.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith.
More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others.
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive.
But in this order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
The word of the Lord.
Thank you. Hey friends, it seems only appropriate that children and teens would read over us as a way of saying, come alive. Here's this quote. It's by John Chrysostom from the 4th century. The whole world runs to see the tomb which has no body. Eventually, you have to be confronted with why and think about what it is. What do I think happened? Because that seems to be an important question in human history where it has actually changed the course of human history, why this tomb was empty. So no matter where you come from, what your background is, what your worldview is, it's undeniable that the claim of the resurrection of Jesus has altered, especially the Western world and even the Eastern world, all of the world, in terms of its society, how society has played out and what the human longs for. In the 9 o'clock service, I had this sense of these amazing people getting into this pool. And historically in the early church, they would try to make sure the water was running. And if it wasn't running like a river, then there would be other provisions for you. And if you don't have that, then this. And if you don't have that, then this. And I just had this sense of, you know what it's like? That first step back into Lake Michigan after the spring, where you're like, finally, and you're a little optimistic, right? And you just go for it into Lake Michigan and it's really cold. And that sort of feeling that you get when it hits your waist. Like the toe is one thing, the knee's fine, the femur's okay, but it hits the waist and you think, ha, it's a bit optimistic. But it was just this moment where you feel like, oh my goodness, I feel that and I'm being summoned back to the fact that I'm alive. And then you dive face in, hopefully that your body just sort of adapts to the cold frigidity of the water. And so I just had this prayer going through my head during this first service this morning of like, Lord, may you stir in us awakening once again as we see the pattern of death and resurrection. Would we once again re-believe this amazing narrative that you've invited us into? And so I pray that would be true for us this morning. And what they would do is they would typically be naked when they were baptized. So we're not following that historic practice. And they would have male and female sort of different rooms. And they would come out and they would immediately robe them in white, as a way of saying the purity of Christ is on you. Live in light of that and live freely in the world. So this is really, really beautiful sort of faith that we've inherited. I had a moment this Tuesday morning where I sat down to write and I had this knot in my stomach and it felt like writing for this week was a burden. And I just sort of followed that trail to say, why would that feel heavy? It's Easter. It's resurrection. And I just sort of, as I followed the trail down, I sort of named three things that happen for like Super Bowl Sunday at the church on Easter morning. And these are three things that are true for a pastor. The first temptation I think that it's easy to be seduced by is trying to enhance resurrection. As if the most innovative event in human history deserves any sort of preaching improvement to make it better than it already was. Like, the resurrection is the resurrection. Like, how can you improve on that in any way? It speaks to itself. It speaks for itself. And the temptation of enhancing resurrection is the one in which I feel this constant pull of like, be spectacular. Be spectacular. And it's a real heavy burden that a lot of churches, a lot of pastors carry into this Sunday. Another temptation I think that can happen really easily is dismissing or domesticating resurrection, right? Looking at the resurrection, trying to fit it within a modern worldview where our modern sensibilities can't sort of house the imagination and possibility of something otherworldly, something that breaks through in human history and is novel and is different and is innovative. And I think a lot of Christians, particularly since the 17th century, have done an injustice to the resurrection, trying to fit it into their heads within a plausibility structure of the culture around them that they've received. And this happens a lot, sort of allegorizing, metaphorizing the resurrection. Well, Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. It was just, if you could just live a heightened experience, that's the sort of life that we're going into. And the temptation of that is this, be relevant. Be relevant. And it domesticates the power of the resurrection and the possibility for your present and future when we simply allegorize it away. And the third one is this, and this is, I think, the heaviest. It's proving resurrection. That, man, the 10 reasons why we know Jesus was raised from the dead, right? This is the sort of framework that many of us maybe grew up in where it was just sort of like trying to give proofs. So the sort of temptation in this is be convincing. Make sure people leave knowing in their heads that this event happened and we can prove it. And so you sort of strong arm it, right? And you bring it down to like a rationalistic mentality. And what I found when I've heard that sort of Easter talk before is this, like it left me with bullet points in my head rather than wonder in my heart. And the proclamation of the resurrection is so beyond us that it hits us when we're in greatest agony. It hits us in our greatest pain, where we don't need proofs. We need to feel something. We need to trust something beyond ourselves that the end isn't actually the end, that there's more to life than my 80 years and on, and I'm done. And so I'm sitting there thinking about the devastation in Syria right now that we've had the privilege to join and be a part of turning Syria on. And I think about these people that are trying to sort out devastated lives. They don't need to hear today a message in the church trying to enhance the resurrection beyond what it is. I think about this woman who cried a few weeks ago in a gray chair with me, who for the first time in years is having to go rent an apartment for she and her daughter because her marriage has come to an end. And I thought, she doesn't need for me to sort of move into a place where I can sort of prove the resurrection to her with rationalism and bullet points. She needs to realize resurrection has happened and is our future. And I thought about this young friend in our community whose name is Jordan, whose wife unexpectedly passed just about a month ago at a very young age. And I thought, Jordan doesn't need for me to dismiss resurrection and allegorize it away. He needs to hear that this has happened in Jesus and this is the future of the world, that you will see her again. So Tuesday, I decided that this knot in my stomach was self-induced. And I thought, I don't want any of these. I don't want to dismiss the resurrection this morning. I don't want to prove the resurrection this morning. I don't want to improve or enhance on the resurrection this morning. Instead, I wonder if the announcement of the resurrection sounds less like a theory to prove and more like a cry from the heart. I wonder if the announcement of the resurrection comes less from a place of strength and strong-arming our proofs and more from a place of weakness. Like the disciples said to Jesus one time, where else would we go? Who else has the keys of life? Who else has a solution for death and sin? I don't know anywhere else in the world to go but the cry of the resurrection. I wonder if the announcement of the resurrection comes not from a place of cognitive certitude, but from a place of humble trust. I wonder if the announcement of the resurrection is that place where we cling to when we're out of options, when we have nowhere else to go, when we don't have any strategies left to cope. All we have is clinging to this hope in this story of God. I wonder for you if it might sound something like this.
I cling to the hope of the resurrection for those silently enduring chronic pain.
I cling to hope of resurrection when I think of the fear that children have now when going into school.
I cling to the hope of the resurrection for so many who experience anxiety and the ravages of mental illness.
I cling to the hope of the resurrection for those who know the pain of betrayal.
I believe, help my unbelief.
I cling to the hope of resurrection for those who are caught in the cycle of abuse.
I cling to hope of resurrection when I wonder if I will actually have daily bread.
I cling to the hope of resurrection in the face of serious health situations.
I cling to the hope of resurrection for the endless world wars and conflicts that have left us numb.
I believe, help my unbelief.
I cling to the hope of resurrection as children go thirsty in dry countries.
I cling to the hope of resurrection for those who feel alone, isolated, without a friend.
I cling to the hope of resurrection for the marginalized who are forgotten and those who cannot call a space of their own home.
I cling to the hope of resurrection for all who face bullies every day.
I believe, help my unbelief.
God, we ask that resurrection hope would fill every crevice in this room where there is despair, and that like the waters of baptism, may the resurrection claim shock us back into life, knowing that there is more, that you are always up to more than the ways in which we limit you, the ways in which we minimize and domesticate you. You are a free God who surprises us at every turn. So Jesus, do that this morning and awaken us where there is sleep and bring us to new life. In Jesus' name, amen. The resurrection is the most innovative turn of events in human history. There is no claim that can sort of outshadow or outrun the magnitude of that pronouncement. And in the first century, do you remember, our church is called Mars Hill. There was this Mars Hill back in Turkey where they would go and philosophize on like the new ideas. And so the Romans and the Greek thinking people in the world would sort of converge in the Areopagus. And they would talk about, they would hash out the latest theory, the latest philosophy, the latest idea. And it was interesting. And ooh, tell me more about that. And oh, I've never heard that. That's strange teaching. We're interested. And then what happens when the resurrection is proclaimed in Acts 17 is they laugh at Paul. In other words, there was no greater philosophy that had a greater claim that was more profound and more farcical and imaginative than the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the dead. They actually kicked him out because they didn't have any sort of capacity to hear something that profound. They would think, no. We're open to everything in the world, but this one's just a bit too silly. And then when you think about the Jews in the first century, it left them not laughing, it left them puzzled. particularly the Pharisees who had a resurrection sort of understanding in their theology. The thing about the Pharisees is they assumed if resurrection happens, it doesn't happen in the middle of human history. It happens at the end. So of course we can dismiss the resurrection because we're waiting for that to happen at the end of time, not in the middle of human history, not as something disruptive to us now. The resurrection is the announcement of a new creation. That is what resurrection means, that something has been inaugurated that shifts the sort of turn of human history. It means that in the resurrection of Jesus, the new creation has already begun in the middle of the age. And one of the reasons the church gathered at least weekly, if not more, historically, Hebrews 10:25, I think, reminds us of that, that to not forsake the gathering, coming back together, was because it was very tempting to look around the society in which they lived and to claim, well, there's really no new creation happening. So they would come together every week to remind themselves that there's more possible. There's more happening. There's something under the surface that's wanting to push through the soil. And even if you don't see it in the world around you, it is happening all over the place, and it is the future of human history. That from the depths of the earth itself, a new creation has pushed forth from the soil in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why this text in 1 Corinthians talks about Christ as first fruits. These agricultural metaphors, these understandings that something has burst forth from the earth that is a new creation itself. You have the old creation in Genesis. This is the continuation of that story. Here's what the text says, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the harvest has begun in the middle of human history, not just the end. If you've been around for the last, I don't know, 9 weeks or so, this sort of walk through the fruit of the Spirit that we have been in through Lent, it was no coincidence that we walk through each of those fruit and we land this morning on Jesus, the first fruit. Because the only confidence that we have to pull off a life that grows in love and peace and patience and kindness is with the Holy Spirit, this first fruit of Christ living in us, pulling us into that realm of being. That it is Him, Jesus, through the sending of the Spirit that makes that kind of life possible. So, Easter is a reaffirmation of the creation. It's a new creation. It speaks of Adam. I mean, listen to this text, verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This means not only that God is a poet, but that there's some continuity happening from the Adam of Genesis in Jesus of Nazareth, that Paul wants to see there's a connection between these two stories, that what happened and what is broken from the beginning of creation is being fulfilled and renewed, that the earth matters, and that this resurrected Jesus has come from the earth to fulfill what original creation from Genesis 1-2 was designed to do. So Jesus is picking up the Genesis story and taking it forward to its redemptive end. So if the Easter proclamation is the reaffirmation of creation, when John Chrysostom comes along in the fourth century and he makes this statement that the whole world runs to see the tomb which has no body, he doesn't say that because the body doesn't matter. Just the opposite. He says it because the body does matter. Because it's been raised. In other words, in Jesus, it's like, it's not here. We were looking for a body, but it's gone. And it's not that Jesus is now calling us to a spiritual, ethereal thing without the body. It's that his body is somewhere else, and it has been risen, and it matters, and he's now alive more than ever. And what that tells us in the 21st century today is that the body matters. It's that the earth matters. It's that the world matters. It's that justice matters. It's that reconciliation matters. It's that relationships matter. It's that your work matters. Everything matters because Jesus was bodily resurrected, showing that the material world matters to the heart of God, that not a single inch of earth is excluded from the new creation project. That in the resurrection of Jesus, new creation has begun. But here's the problem. When I look around, it doesn't feel that way. So it's a great claim, AJ, and maybe somewhat inspiring, but it falls short when I think about where we are. And how do you explain World War II? How do you explain devastation in Syria? How do you explain tyrannical regimes and racism if new creation has begun? There was this headline that happened this week that really struck me from the medical community. Here's what it read. Did anyone read this headline this week? It was profound. Oh, tell me more. What did you see? Once you see it, you can't unsee it, is what it read. Who's in the medical profession? Nurses, doctors, workers in the medical field? Just raise your hands. Did any of you see this week? It was fascinating. It's called the interstitium. And it's this fluid that's like these sacs that line a lot of your body. Your skin is 16% of your body mass, by the way. The skin of your body is 16%. The interstitium, they're finding, is around 20% of your body. And they're thinking that it's now not just tissue. They're thinking it's an organ. And they don't usually see this because what happens when you die is that you dehydrate, and so there's no fluid in these sacs. And it's not that doctors didn't know they existed. It's just that they're beginning to see it in a new way. For instance, when you get a shot, it goes into this layer of your body, and this fluid transports all throughout. And they're believing, here's where the breakthrough happened. Doctors are beginning to believe that before it gets to your lymph system, so this is pre-lymphatic. Sorry, I probably just lost a bunch of you, including myself. So it's pre-lymphatic in such a way that they think that this is where the prevention and the cause of cancer actually may lie. This is how cells get transported to other parts of your body, is through this fluid. So it's amazing what doctors are beginning to learn about the spread and prevention of cancer. I could go on and on, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. It's been there the whole time, just under the surface. That's the mystery of new creation. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you taste the resurrection life and get just a glimpse or a preview, something happens. And what you begin to realize is that new creation is always happening just under the surface. And it's longing to push through the soil of your life and spill into the world. That's the promise of the resurrection. You begin living your life in light of it. And so there's one last word I just want to talk about, and I'll close with this. The Easter resurrection announcement, it's about new creation. It's also about anticipation. Tricky term, anticipation. Like, think about it in terms of rain. You might anticipate it's going to rain later in the day, and that's fine. You go on with your day. But if you're in a walking town, if you walk to work, or if you live in a city, or you walk to school, or you walk to dinner, and you know that it's going to rain later at 5 p.m., and it's 8 a.m., and you're not coming back home, you would grab an umbrella in anticipation of a later rain. In other words, that there's something that you're thinking is going to happen in just a little bit, and so you want to begin living in light of that reality now. And so it might be sunny outside. I remember in New York, you would grab an umbrella, and it's sunny. Kids are drawing on the sidewalk with chalk, and you're thinking, holding this umbrella, this is preposterous. It's sunny outside. Why would I be carrying this? Because you know at 5, a storm is coming through. In other words, you begin to anticipate in a different way. It's not just that you cognitively know it's going to rain, but you reorient what you carry and how you actually live your day in light of what is to come. This is how the Christian is supposed to live, to beginning to live into the future today. I think Resurrection means that we begin acting now in accordance with where things are headed. When you look at the Beatitudes, when you start living into the Beatitudes, you look like an idiot. Because that doesn't seem to be the societal script. Blessed are the poor in spirit? No. Blessed are the winners. Blessed are the meek? No. Blessed are the strong. Prove yourself. Compare. Compete. Win. Make others lose. Blessed are the persecuted? No. I'm going to be on top. I'm going to dominate because I don't want to be dominated. Survival of the fittest. That's our cultural script. And yeah, there's niceties and good things happen. Don't get me wrong. But you begin to live into that kind of future, it's laughable to the Romans. It's puzzling to other thought, to other philosophies. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, who is longing to be patient? Who really longs for self-control? I mean, that sort of life of joy, of abundance, is so difficult to live into. And yet that is the call of resurrection life. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with a table. Every week it leaves us with a table. You know, the early Christians moved from, I mean, they were part of the Jewish community. We were Jewish. In many ways we've been grafted into Israel. We are Jewish that way. And so they would have Shabbat on Friday sundown all the way carried through Saturday. And they would worship on Saturday and study Torah and rally and organize around their story so that they could live in light of that come the first of their week on Sunday. Well, Christians who were Jews who were part of the synagogue began to say, why don't we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday and also gather for worship around a table that anticipated a kind of future? So they reorganized their entire sort of worship life to include Sunday because it was known as the first day of new creation when Jesus rose from the dead. And so that was their central practice. Their central claim when they gathered on Sunday was resurrection. And I know many of us look at this table and we think sin, cross, guilt, shame, feel badly enough for long enough, and then and only then can you come to a table. That's not at all what the table on Sunday was designed to do. They set a table on Sunday every week for joy. Because it not only told the story of the cross, which is true, of our brokenness, but it told the story of a resurrection where all come to the table, despite your race or background, that Jesus is setting a table for the entire creation to feast. So when we take this, it is a preview of the abundant that is full for our all creation in the final day. It is an anticipation. We take this as a defiance against a worldview that says you're not enough, as a defiance against a worldview that says it's just 80 years if you're lucky and it's over and you've evolved only to this far and you can go no further. You now go the way of the dust. What Jesus says is, I have come and I've pushed through the soil and so will you. So begin to anticipate this celebration of joy because I'm setting a wedding feast for the entire world. That's why we come to the table every week. And don't get me wrong, it is always through the cross, but it always leads us to resurrection. So this morning, as you come to the table, as you drink the wine of the resurrection, which we sang, love that. What are we saying as we eat? For those with depression, which is a high percentage today, resurrection gets the final word. For you with cancer, resurrection gets the final word. Whatever headline on Fox and CNN, resurrection gets the final word. Whatever bully you may face or abuse from your past, resurrection gets the final word. Whatever ailment that you are carrying around in your body, and it is all over this room, resurrection gets the final word. Whatever disappointments have found their way into your life this year, resurrection gets the final word. And for those of you who feel emotionally and spiritually lost, resurrection gets the final